We are continuing our journey through the Gospel of Mark, tying in our sermons to a Christianity Explored course that we're offering on Wednesday evenings. We're not going through Mark verse by verse, but we are selecting various passages that tie into the readings that those who are involved in the course are doing on their own at home. And it also helps us as a church to as well somewhat track together. I know not everyone is available on a Wednesday evening, but this allows you to catch a glimpse of some of the things that we're discussing and going into during this 7-week campaign. So for this morning, as you can see up on the wall, our text is Mark chapter 7, so I invite you to turn there if you haven't already. There's a story I came across that ties in a little bit here. Maybe you've heard it before, but there is a man who slipped and fell off a cliff while hiking one day. Fortunately, he was able to grab a branch on his way down. So there he is, hanging onto this branch for dear life. He looked down to see a rock valley some 1,500 feet below. And then he looked up. I was only 20 feet from the top where he had fallen. So you can imagine if you were in that position, you'd be panicking. So he yells out, "Help, help, is there anyone up there? Help." A booming voice spoke up, "I'm here, and I will save you if you believe in me." I believe," yelled back the man. "Well, if you believe me, let go of the branch, and then I will save you." The man, hearing what the voice said, looked down again. Seeing the rock valley below, he quickly looked back up and shouted, "Is there anyone else up there?" Faith. Faith is not just something that we believe in our head. It's something that requires action on our part. And we're going to be looking at a story of a woman's faith this morning in Mark chapter 7. Let's just pause and ask the Lord to bless His word this morning. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before You today. We want to hear from You. We want to see You. Lord, we've already experienced Your presence through our singing, the reading of Your word, and participating in the Lord's Supper. Father, Your word is powerful, and it penetrates our hearts. So, Father, would Your Spirit open us up to what we need to hear this morning? Would You please change us, make us more like Christ, and strengthen our faith? Father, not only is this a prayer for this congregation, but I'm praying this for my heart as well. So we thank You, Lord, for this time together and look forward to how You choose to answer this prayer of our heart. Amen. Well, here in Mark chapter 7, he continues to record Peter's memoirs of the life and ministry of Jesus. But we're introduced to a change of scenery, as we're told in verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. Jesus enters into the region of Tyre. Now there's a map that put up on the wall there that Corey's got. And there we go. And I know those words are pretty small, so I'm going to point things out. Now, where you see that yellow arrow, that's where the city of Tyre is located. In chapter 6, we read that Jesus was in Nazareth, which is right and around here in his hometown. From there, they traveled to the area of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is right here. And that's when he told his disciples to go across to Bethsaida, which is up here on the other side. They landed on that eastern coast and had some ministry opportunities there. And then we're told that he went from there So in this area, all the way over, not directly to Tyre, Mark doesn't say that, but somewhere in that vicinity, somewhere in here, Sidon is right up there. Some of your Bibles may have Tyre and Sidon where he went to. That's where geographically this account takes place, outside the national boundary of Israel. Tyre and Sidon, two ancient cities that were founded long before the Jews entered the land of Canaan. If you remember when Joshua led the Israelites into the Promised Land, that the land was divided amongst the 12 tribes. And the tribe of Asher received the land around Tyre. They were told to drive out the Canaanite people because they were idolatrous people. They did not worship the one true God. And God told them to drive them out so that they would remain pure, so that they would not be tempted or persuaded to worship other gods besides the one true God. But we're told in Judges chapter 1 that Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of the land that he was given. The inhabitants of Sidon, or of Elab, or Akzib, or of Helba. Aren't you glad I didn't ask you to read this along with me? And so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Because they're located there on the Mediterranean Sea, Tyre was a very prominent maritime city. Tyre was involved in the sea trade. It had two seaports, one to the north, one to the south. And so commercially, it was a very active city. They were known for making glass and for purple dye, two valuable commodities that people would come and trade for. Tyre had two city centers. One was on the mainland, whereas the main city was actually an island just offshore. This island was fortified with walls estimated at about 150 feet high. The Old Testament speaks of this city's prominence and of her king's pride in Ezekiel 28. The city's wickedness and idolatry was frequently denounced by the Old Testament prophets. And their prophecy of the city's destruction was later realized during Alexander the Great's campaign. And we're told that after he razed the mainland city, that he took the rubble from the destruction and he created a causeway that brought him out to the island where he was able to conquer it. Now, being under Roman rule, this time of Jesus, about 300 years after Alexander the Great, the city did not enjoy the dominance it once held, but it still held and retained influence within the region. Why did Jesus go there? Mark doesn't really indicate why, but he leaves out some possible reasons why he might have. Mark doesn't say that he was planning to teach or conduct any miracles. We're told that he went secretly. So it's possible that he and his disciples were looking for a little rest, a little seclusion to recharge their batteries. Now, Mark doesn't mention that the disciples are with him, but in the parallel passage in Matthew 15, we read that the disciples were with him. But Jesus' entry into the region didn't go unnoticed. Word spread like wildfire that Jesus was nearby. Now, these Gentiles knew about Jesus, for we read earlier in Mark chapter 3 that when Jesus was in the Galilee region and he was healing people and delivering people from sickness and from demons, that people from all over the place came to see him, including people from Tyre and Sidon. News of Jesus' arrival reached one particular woman, and she knows that she has to see him immediately. Mark introduces us to her in verse 25, and also introduces to us some of the bad news surrounding her in the form of various obstacles that she needs to overcome. Verse 25. Jesus couldn't keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit, came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. The first obstacle that we see this woman had to face was that of Satan. Her little daughter was possessed by an unclean or an evil spirit, which he later describes as a demon. Mark doesn't go into detail about how she has been affected, but we know that in an account later in Mark, in chapter 9, a young boy, he experienced convulsions, seizures, and self-harm as the demon within him threw him into the water, threw him into fire, in an attempt to destroy him. And you can imagine that this woman, seeing whatever form this oppression was taking in her daughter's life, there's nothing she could do about it. She couldn't save her. She couldn't rescue her. She was torn apart. And this is the obstacle that she's facing. It's personal. It's family. Another obstacle that she faced is her background. We're told here that she was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia, simply trying to set her apart from the Phoenicia in northern Africa. So she was there. She may have been influenced through Alexander the Great, and as he came through and conquered the area. I think what Mark is trying to say, though, is that she is not a Jew. She is a Gentile. In Matthew's account, he calls her a Canaanite, as someone from that area. Josephus, a Jewish historian, talked about Tyre and how they were the Jews' bitterest enemies. So there was no love between the Jews and the Gentiles, in particular, from the city, from the region of Tyre. All Gentiles would be considered unclean by many, if not all, the Jews. In fact, in verse 25, Mark uses the word for evil spirit, akathartos, also means unclean. Perhaps it ties in a little bit with what Jesus was teaching earlier in chapter 7. We'll see. But to be a Gentile meant to be unclean, much how religion can be tied so closely to culture in some Middle Eastern countries. For example, if you're born in Turkey, if you're a Turk, it means that you're a Muslim, and the two are linked. You can't really separate that. And I think very much the same, the Jews viewed the Gentiles as being unclean. One simple touch, and that uncleanness gets passed on. Again, not that they are afraid of taking baths, but ritually, religiously, they were outside of the people of God. And so they were outcasts and outsiders. One might think that this stigma would keep her away from Jesus, would keep her separated from interacting with any Jews. No doubt that's what Jesus' disciples were thinking, which leads us to a third obstacle, and that was the disciples themselves. Now, to see this, we need to go to Matthew's account, chapter 15. And the scripture is here on the wall. You can follow along as I read it. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he didn't answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." Why does Mark leave out this detail? I don't know, maybe Peter was the most vocal one trying to send this woman away. I mean, can't you picture Peter doing that? Coming up and saying, "Come on, Jesus, she's driving us crazy. Just get rid of her. Be done with it." But Mark's focus is not on the disciples. His focus is what Jesus had to say to the woman. So this desperate Gentile woman is striving to overcome an obstacle placed before her by Satan, her demon-possessed daughter. The obstacle of her pagan, non-Jewish background. an obstacle put in front by the disciples, and fourthly, an obstacle from Jesus. Look at verse 27. Actually, the end of verse 26. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. And then Jesus replied, "First let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Did Jesus just call her a dog? Now, Jews were known to show off their supposed superiority by calling any non-Jew or Gentiles a dog. It wasn't a compliment. And I'm sure that the derogatory language went both ways. I'm sure the Gentiles had plenty of things to say about their Jewish neighbors as well. Some scholars suggest that the term that Jesus uses here describes a house pet, a small dog, not a wild dog that's out in the open. It's a domesticated dog. The implication is that Jesus is trying to take the bite out of what he said. But well, a dog is a dog, no matter how big, how small it is, or where it lives. If Jesus wasn't interested in helping deliver her daughter from this demon, couldn't he have just said no, thank you, and then send her on her way? Did he have to throw an insult? Did he have to throw up an obstacle? Much like this Syrophoenician woman, many people today encounter obstacles in coming to Jesus. Some of them maybe you can relate to. Obstacle number one would be Satan. Satan is an obstacle that prevents people from coming to Jesus. Inherent in his name is that of adversary. He's one who comes against us. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he's called the father of lies because there is no truth to be found in him. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that he disguises himself as an angel of light so that he may deceive and mislead. And he prevents people from understanding the truth of the gospel and of Jesus. He blinds the eyes. He blinds people's minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We may not see to the same degree people who are demonized as spiritually and physically oppressed by demons. But let us not think that he's leaving people alone, that he's not involved. He is involved. He's our adversary, and he is an obstacle that prevents many people. Maybe even if you look back in your life, how he prevented you from coming to Christ. A second obstacle that people face nowadays would also be our background, things that we've done in our lives, past behaviors that we're ashamed of, drugs, alcoholism, adultery, sex before marriage, gambling, divorce, having a criminal record, things that would shame us, say, "Oh, what's Jesus want to do with me? All this has come between me and him." Remember, what it's not just outward behavior, but it's what comes out of our hearts. Jesus said in chapter 7, verse 21, it's what makes a person unclean. It's not just from without, it's from within, what comes out of people's hearts, evil thoughts, immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils make a man unclean. Something else that might prevent us or become an obstacle in coming to Jesus, again, is maybe our family of origin. Maybe people grow up in a family that's not Christian. Parents aren't believers. Grandparents weren't believers. Maybe they made fun of or mocked Christians, used God's name as a curse word, or just have a general anti-church attitude. doing life on their own, nothing to do with religion. All these factors, and more, because this is not an exhaustive list, can become an obstacle in someone's life in coming to Jesus. The third obstacle, which mirrors the disciples, would be other Christians or the church. People see Christians being hypocrites, not living the way that they're talking. Believing one thing, saying another, doing another. And they go, now that's what a Christian is like. I don't want any part of it. Or perhaps there's some scandal in the church. People go, hey, I thought church was supposed to be different, but my goodness, all this stuff going on, the garbage that comes out, and I just don't want any part of that either. There are better organizations that I can be a part of, people might think. Or perhaps there's been abuse that went on from another Christian, from a Christian leader, elder, a deacon, a pastor, and that abuse has left scars that just haven't healed. And that too can become an obstacle from people coming to Jesus. And then fourthly, Jesus himself is an obstacle that many people might claim. What he teaches, what he demands in the Bible is too hard to understand, so people dismiss it as foolishness. After all, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Like, what? Or what we read on Wednesday evening, further on in the chapter, where Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. Gouge it out. Like, what? Or in Mark chapter 10, where a man comes to Jesus, he falls on his knees and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 18, Jesus says, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one's good except God alone. You know the commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And at this the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus just put up an obstacle in front of this young man? I think those obstacles were put there because people are blind to the one obstacle that truly keeps them from him. Now, in last week's bulletin, Pastor Bill provided a little thought for us regarding Jesus' parables and why he spoke in parables. And this is part of what Pastor Bill had written up. He said, Mark's gospel reminds us in stark terms that Jesus' parables were designed to be open secrets. On the one hand, in line with Scripture, they would blind and deafen some who disbelieved. On the other hand, they would enlighten some who would see by faith what hadn't been seen before. In this way, parables both concealed and revealed spiritual truth. I suggest to you that Jesus' response to this woman functions like a parable. And embedded in his statement is good news. But will she see and not perceive? Will she hear but not understand? Yeah, let's find out. Mark chapter 7, verse 27. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. After encountering the Pharisees and their unbelief, even after his disciples to this point, who he called dull in verse 18, chapter 7. I imagine that Jesus is breathing in some fresh air with this perceptive woman's faith and understanding. In verse 27, Jesus describes the priority of his mission to the Jews. They are the children. The focus of Jesus' mission is to his own people first, with a message that their deliverance and the kingdom of God is near. This is why Jesus spent the majority of his time within Israel and not visiting other Gentile countries or regions. In Romans 1:16, we hear Paul say that, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew." This is the first language that Jesus uses in his response. We also see this in Matthew 10, verse 5 through 6. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." And somehow, this woman got it. She recognized that Jesus' first priority was to his own people. Therefore, she could not make any demands of Jesus. She could not insist that Jesus comes to heal her daughter. She could not pay him to come. The only thing that was left for her to do was to fall down at Jesus' feet, which was an act of humility and respect, to fall at his feet and petition him for mercy. "Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on my daughter." "Yes, Lord," she says, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." She hung on to faith, which gave her hope when she heard Jesus utter the word first. Now, if Jesus said, "Let only the children eat," then the woman would have had her answer. Jesus was not going to heal her daughter, for the dogs would not be fed with what the children are eating. This answer would have satisfied the Pharisees, for this woman was considered unclean, a Gentile, an outsider, not part of the chosen people of God. But previously in chapter 7, Jesus himself said that the Pharisees' designations of clean and unclean were bogus. There's no ritual, there's no ceremony that can truly make a person clean. What makes a person unclean is what's in their heart. And no ritual, no ceremony, nothing can make a person clean in the sight of God, except God himself. So Jesus levels the playing field, and this woman perceived it. The image puts the dogs under the table, accepting what falls to them. And her reply, showing humility and persistence, Jesus honors her as having great faith. She clearly believed that Jesus could heal her daughter, even though she was a Gentile. Even though all she could hope for was just a crumb to fall from the table. And Jesus, what does he do? He rewards her. He told her, verse 29, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home, found her child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. This woman who came by faith, left by faith, and upon returning home discovered the reward of her faith in her daughter being healed, as a demon being driven out. That was the woman's good news. And the good news for us and for everyone is that we can expect to face obstacles in our lives. But within those obstacles are golden opportunities for God to save. We face the obstacle of Satan. For the Christian, we've been given spiritual armor and the powerful sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, so that we are able to stand firm against him. We are more than conquerors in Christ. The devil is a defeated foe. We can meet and defeat the evil one in Christ. It's not in our own strength, not in our own power, but in Christ. And we can overcome him. For the unbeliever, there's good news too. The Holy Spirit wants to reveal truth, to help them understand who Jesus really is. If you can't say it this morning that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then I would ask you to beg God for mercy, to open your eyes that you may see and know and understand the truth of the gospel. We also face the obstacle of our background, our history, even of the ongoing struggle with sin and our failures. And for the Christian, we take heart, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the unbeliever, a word to you would say in Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. How? Well, it's only through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no condemnation for anyone in him. When you come by faith, repent of your sin, and cry to God for mercy, you will receive forgiveness. Your sins are washed away, and you don't have to pay the price for your transgressions any longer. You don't need to carry the burden of your past any longer. Your failures, your sins, Jesus paid it all. Takes away your guilt, takes away the shame, wipes your slate clean. Maybe you're facing an obstacle put in life by another Christian or a previous church, and you've been let down or disappointed in what someone did to you, said to you, or about you. Yeah, and they claim to be a Christian. Maybe they were a leader in the church, and it's left you with a lot of horrible memories and scars, perhaps anger or bitterness, resentment. And the only way that you can overcome that obstacle is to release it. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, so get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. We're to get rid of it. We're to put it off. Over at the church house, I've noticed that there are a lot of spiders, not only inside, but outside. And when I come to the basement door, and of course it's protected by the carport there, there's lots of little nooks and crannies for those spiders to crawl into and hide, and you can see their spider webs. But when I come to the door, because you know there's that little sign on the front door, and I notice that some of the spiders crawl in behind, so that's where they sleep during the day. So I get my key and I put it in the door, and I'm kind of standing back a little bit, so I unlock it and then I push it open. And I just kind of wait for any spiders to fall down. Or maybe even, I've seen earwigs do that as well. It's like, ooh, don't want to get one of those crawling down my shirt either. And you know, I kind of stand there. So after I wait for all that, I kind of go like this. Try to clear away any cobwebs. Because the last thing that I want to do is to walk into a spider web and it comes on my face. Have you ever done that before? Probably not on purpose, right? But you kind of, you know, and you just try and get it off, and you're hoping that there was no spider there that, you know, it's maybe trying to crawl down your shirt or, you know, in your ear or something like that. And you're trying to get it off. That's what Paul is saying here. Get rid of anger and rage and bitterness. But how do we do that with all of our hurt? And sometimes these scars run deep. We escape this victim. Paul says in verse 36. The message of the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. So many people find it difficult to comprehend how one man dying on a cross could provide salvation and the forgiveness of sins for the world. And they reject the only way. And Rigger was here last month. He was telling me been going around visiting presenting. He said you need to do? Admit you're a sinner. Admit that you've ignored God. You've done your own thing. And then if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all. First,
there doesn't have to be this infighting. It doesn't have to be all this messy stuff that goes on. But the only way to truly realize that and to have that peace is through Jesus Christ. Or maybe there's relationships within our own lives. Maybe I had a chance to reflect. There's some courage. Just go and get things right. Doing to offer forgiveness, to release ourselves from any pain and anger and change our hearts. Lord, help us not to see these obstacles as something that prevent us from coming to you, but as something that you put into our life to show your glory, to show your power, to show your salvation, to show that you do love us and that you will help us and enable us to overcome it and to receive new life in Christ, receive forgiveness of sins, receive eternal life. Lord, let us not get fed up and turn our backs on you, but Father, to step out in faith like this woman and believe and to beg you for mercy. Lord, we ask for mercy. Stand now. Let's sing this closing song together.